scripture reading is in Luke chapter 23. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there. Luke chapter 23.
As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these sayings when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He save others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breast and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Please remain standing.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the passage that was read, Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. As we approach the end of the year, I thought perhaps we should do something a little different, but since we have been in Luke now for a little over a year and are getting close to the end, I'm excited about getting finished. And the more I thought about the cross, I thought, what an appropriate subject to reflect upon as we say goodbye to 1978 and look forward to a new year. And I think the reason it's so important can be stated very simply in something I heard about one time, funeral of a godly old gentleman who really wasn't that well known. He lived a very simple life, but he influenced a lot of people in his own simple way. And at his funeral, the fellow that had the funeral made the comment. He said, "Strike a circle of 3 feet around the cross of Jesus Christ, and you have all there was of this dear man." And I've never forgotten that, because somehow we as believers, it's so easy to get out of the climate of the cross. And yet we should always be living in light of the cross and having the same attitudes that Jesus exemplified here in the cross. There are two things that are unique about the sufferings of Christ. One is that he suffered innocently. He was an innocent man. In fact, the overwhelming evidence that we have in the Gospels, the records here, indicate that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing at all. Pilate, on four different occasions here in Luke chapter 23, you can look them up after this morning, but on four different occasions in Luke chapter 23, Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man. This man is innocent of any wrongdoing." The one thief who hung with Jesus Christ on the cross said, "Why are you berailing Christ in this way? He has done nothing amiss, but we're suffering justly. We're getting what we deserve," to the other thief. The centurion in the latter part of the passage that was read this morning said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." and he's suffering innocently for what he has been accused of. Even Judas, who betrayed Jesus, at the end of the trial, Judas goes out and he hangs himself, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed, what? Innocent blood. The uniqueness of the suffering of Christ is, first of all, that he suffered innocently. But secondly, there is something unique in the way that our Lord went through these sufferings. You can't help but read the Gospels with a sense of awe and amazement at our Lord when you see what he endured and how well he endured it. I made a comment a couple of weeks ago, the strength of a man is not determined by what he can do, but by what he can endure. And the more I've thought about that, the truer it becomes in my mind. The measure of a man's strength is not determined by what he can do, but by what he can endure. And Jesus Christ had perfect strength as the God-man, man and yet of God. He was perfectly balanced in every way, intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, physically. Jesus was the perfect God-man. Now, I want to look at two aspects this morning as we see it portrayed in this account of the crucifixion as we have it in the Gospel of Luke. First of all, the sufferings of Christ, and secondly, the way he suffered. What he suffered and how he suffered would be another way of putting it. And the how that he suffered is reflected in the seven sayings of the cross. Of those seven, Luke only records three. And I think as a medical doctor, a physician, Luke perhaps records these three because he's trying to tell us something here that the other gospel writers do not tell us. Now, I'll give you these sayings here. First of all, in verse 34, we have the first saying of Christ here as given by Luke. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. On down in verse 43, we have the second saying, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And then the seventh saying is given to us in verse 46. The other four sayings occur somewhere here between verse 43 and 46, and we have to fill them in from the other synoptic accounts, as well as the Gospel of John. But the seventh saying, and the very last saying of our Lord on the cross, immediately before he expired, is in verse 46. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. First of all, he said, it is finished. And then immediately afterwards, he said, into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. We're going to look at those sayings a little more clearly when we get to them. I'd like to just spend a moment thinking about the sufferings that our Lord endured. Without trying to draw a lot of attention to this, I think it's unique, again, as you read through the gospel accounts, you'll see that even though it's portrayed that Jesus Christ was scourged, nothing is really said about what was involved in the scourging itself. We read of how the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, and they crushed that crown of thorns down upon the head of our Lord. But nothing is really said about the physical suffering that accompanied the crown of thorns. We read about Jesus being led out to be crucified, and the gospel writers simply say, and there he was crucified at the place of the skull, but there's nothing said about nails being driven into his hands or into his feet, or the torture of that cross. So I think it's well that we not perhaps belabor the point and spend too much time looking at what our Lord endured, but rather the reason why he endured it. And it's the event that our Lord wants us to focus upon, and the Spirit through the Scriptures wants us to focus upon, rather than the actual sufferings that accompanied that event. I'd like for us to look at several things that our Lord endured physically. And again, I enter into this with fear and trepidation and respect. I almost hesitate to comment upon this passage as we read through it this morning, but I'm going to do it very carefully. The first kind of physical suffering that our Lord endured is given to us, perhaps by others, more so than by Luke. But that is just the simple, the suffering that came by way of the mocking and the belittling, the blaspheming of him. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, perhaps give this better than any other. And that is the fact that the soldiers set him in the midst and they begin to beat him and they begin to spit upon him and tell him to prophesy who it was that hit him after they blindfolded him. They belittled him as the king. Jesus endured this kind of suffering. And perhaps we cannot really put ourselves in his shoes and even catch a glimpse of what he endured by way of the soldiers and the comments that were made. The second thing that is noted is that he was scourged. Now, Luke only makes a passing reference to this in verse 16 of chapter 23, where Pilate says, "I will therefore punish him and release him." We know from Mark and Matthew, as well as John, that the punishment that was inflicted here was the scourging. Now, I have a sort of an account here of what actually took place in the scourging. And I almost hesitate to read this because I read it at the early service this morning and somebody said, well, I really can't see the point in that. The point is, and I want to say this before I actually give you what the scourging, what was involved in the scourging. You see a lot of pictures of Jesus Christ carrying his cross, and we see them, a lot of traditional pictures, and most of these pictures you just have to wipe out of your mind. That's not the way it was at all. And that's why the New Testament writers don't even make reference to what was involved in the scourging. One historian says this about the scourging process. It was by means of a leather whip that had pieces of bone or metal embedded in its thongs. It was used by the Romans on murderers and on traitors. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the Roman centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, then the beating is finally stopped. When our Lord was finished with this scourging, he was so physically exhausted. We have reason to believe that's why he could not even bear his own cross. He began, but somewhere Simon the Cyrenian here was impressed, forced, to take hold of the cross and help Jesus carry that cross out to the place where he would be crucified. Next, now the reason why Pilate has this done is because he knows that Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing. And he's hoping that just through the scourging process, as they see Jesus beaten and bleeding with skin hanging from his body, a mass of open sores, that maybe the Jewish leaders who were clamoring for his crucifixion would be in sympathy here to our Lord and believe that that was punishment sufficient. Pilate hoped to be able to do that, but when they saw him, they only cried all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We don't want this man to reign over us." So then Pilate allowed the soldiers to plait this crown of thorns and crush it upon his head. Again, the historian says, a small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand, strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. And then when the scourging and the crown of thorns has completed, the prophecy of Isaiah is vividly coming before us in Isaiah 52:14. So his appearance was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52:14. Now the only way to explain that verse is that Jesus Christ was so scourged, the crown of thorns had so changed his facial image, that he was almost beyond the point of being recognized as a human being. That's why I say many of the pictures that we see of our Lord in suffering just simply do not portray it as it was. And it's so gory that the New Testament writers don't even want us to spend long thinking about it. They just make a comment to it. We have to go back into history to find out what was really involved. Now let's look at the cross itself. Verses 26 through 33, they took hold of, when they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene from northern Africa. This man probably scrimped and saved all of his life to try to get enough money that he could one day make a trek to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover and celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And so he'd made this long journey, and while he's coming in from out in the country, it's right at this time when our Lord is being led off to be crucified, and they press him into service here and command him to carry the cross of Jesus Christ because Jesus is now too weak to carry his own cross. In fact, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, where Mark is giving us this same account, he is saying here that they brought Jesus, in verse 33 here of Luke 23, when they came to the place called the skull, Mark uses the word, and they brought Jesus to the place of the skull, indicating that perhaps Jesus was now so weak physically and so exhausted that he could not even carry his own body to the place where he was to be crucified, let alone the cross that he was to be crucified upon. Now again, as we get down to verse 33, they came to the place called the skull. There's really nothing said here as far as a description of what took place. It only says there they crucified him, the criminals one on the right and the other on the left. Now we know that nails were involved in the crucifixion, not only from Roman history, but we also know it from Scripture, even though the New Testament writers do not mention it in connection with the crucifixion. Yet Jesus, in Luke 24, after he has been raised on the third day and makes an appearance to his disciples, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." What were different about his hands? His hands had been nailed to that cross. What were different about his feet? His feet had been nailed to that cross. And even after his resurrection, the prints, the scars, were still visible in his physical body, his resurrection body. So we know that nailing was a part of the crucifixion process. The place is the skull. It's an uncertain place, somewhere in the area of the city of Jerusalem. We were over there this summer, and you have the traditional Catholic site. Then you have the traditional Protestant site north of the city, Gordon's Calvary. Probably neither one of them are right. We really don't know. And I think there's good reason why we'll never know, because the place itself might be worshipped. And if you've been over in the city of Jerusalem and you see how many travelers come in and Christians from all over the world, and they're told that this might be the site, there's almost a worship of the site itself that takes place. And I think God does not want these things to be known to us today, because it's the event that occurred there and not the place where it occurred that really counts. Let me read something that's said here about the crucifixion by way of Roman crucifixion, the Roman method of that time. When a criminal reached the place of crucifixion, his cross was laid flat upon the ground. Usually it was a cross shaped like a T with no top piece, against which the feet were only 2 or 3 feet above the ground. And that's why they were able to give him something to drink. Sour wine. The victim's arms were stretched out upon the crossbar, and the nails were driven through his hands. The feet were not nailed, but only loosely bound to the cross. However, it does appear that Jesus' feet were nailed, as you look at Luke 24:39. Halfway up the cross, there was a projecting piece of wood called the saddle, which took the weight of the victim, or the nails which would have torn through his hands. And then the cross was lifted and set upright in its socket in the ground. The victim was then left to die of hunger and of thirst beneath the blazing noontide sun and the frosts of the night. And many could hang for a week before they expired. It was a very cruel form of execution. There's another form of physical abuse here that our Lord endured, and that's given to us in verses 35 through verse 39. And this was the verbal abuse. You know, sometimes verbal abuse is the most destructive of all. Verbal abuse can sometimes be more destructive than anything that anybody can do physically against you. Our Lord endured much verbal abuse by way of the rulers in verse 35. The religious rulers, the Jewish leaders, were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he's the Messiah, and he has all of this power, and he is who he claims to be, then why doesn't he come down off of that cross and save himself?" I've often thought, had that been me and I had that power to call all of those legions of angels to come to my side and give me help, I would have no doubt given the command for the angels to come. That's the difference, you see, between you and I and our Lord. He had the power at his disposal. He could have come down off of that cross. But he knew that had he come down off of that cross, then the way to God would not be open for man. So he endured the cross and suffered a substitutionary death for us. And so the rulers here sneer at him and say, "If you're the Christ, come down." But our Lord knows it's impossible for him, even though he physically and spiritually has the power to do so. God's plan for the redemption of mankind could not be carried out. Secondly, the soldiers in verse 36 begin to mock him. Oh, these soldiers thought they had so much power. But our Lord knows better. Coming up to him, they offered him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." And then finally, there were even the criminals who were hanging with him, one particularly who began to abuse him. And here our Lord not only puts up with it from the religious leaders down at the foot of the cross and from the soldiers who were gathered around the cross, but even from one of the criminals who was hanging right next to him, our Lord continually hears this ranting and railing against him. "If you are who you say you are, then why don't you get down off of that cross and save us as well as yourself?" My, what abuse our Lord puts up with here physically. But nevertheless, he endures it because the measure of a man's strength is not in what he can do, but in what he can endure. Not only was our Lord unique in what he suffered, and we could go on about his sufferings, but I'd like for us this morning, in closing, to look at the sayings of our Lord as Luke gives them here. You've heard it said that there are seven sayings of our Lord on the cross. I'll give you all seven. Luke mentions the first two and the last. And I think there's a reason for that. The first one is, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." We have that back here in verse 34. The second one is, "To the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise." The third one is, "To his mother Mary," as Mary and John, even though John is not identified by his name, we know from the Gospel of John it is John. He says, "Woman, behold your son," John. And then to John, "John, behold your mother, Mary," my mother, committing his family to one another. The fourth saying is, "My God, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For a moment, God the Father had to turn his back upon God the Son because the sin of the whole world was being placed upon our Lord. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And in that moment when God was placing our sin upon his Son, There was a temporary separation, an alienation of fellowship between the Father and the Son. And our Lord's fourth saying was, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Fifthly, he said, "I thirst." Moments later, he said, "It is finished." And then in the very next breath, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, of these seven sayings, Luke only records three. As a medical doctor, he portrays Jesus dying in a way that's victorious. Now, I think this is important not only for doctors here this morning, but for all of us when we lose loved ones. And having just recently gone through this, I think it's extremely important to face death victoriously. And I think our Lord expects us to face death victoriously. There can be sorrow when one goes out into eternity, but not as those who have no hope. And not sorrow for those who've gone, but rather a sorriness for ourselves that we're the ones that no longer have the fellowship with those of our loved ones who've already gone into the presence of the Lord. And so Luke, as the physician here, notices very carefully how Jesus dies and the spirit of victory that was there on the cross. The first saying is in reference to his enemies in verse 34. Jesus had many enemies, but he really didn't consider them to be enemies. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." He wanted their actions to be forgiven or remitted, or in the Greek it means to be sent away, removed, so that the Father would not see these acts that his enemies were committing against him. There was no sense of revenge from the lips of our Lord. There was no sense of getting even or anger or hostility to his enemies, but rather it was a spirit of, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." And we as believers can respond just like that to those who commit wrongdoing against us if we recognize fully that the end of this life is not the end of life, that there's more to come. It's almost like watching the Dallas Cowboys football game last night. You know, if you would have quit at the end of the first half, there would have been a lot of discouragement. But somehow those of us who watched it saw that there was more to come. Now that's the way it is for the believer. It doesn't end at the half. There's more to come. So our Lord knows that all of this wrongdoing will be vindicated, and he knows why he's enduring it. G. Campbell Morgan says of verse 34, "This is humanity at its greatest." I like that. This is humanity at its greatest. Only the real believer in Jesus Christ can exercise that kind of forgiveness. Anybody can blow up with anger and seek revenge to those who treat us wrongfully. But the real mark of spiritual maturity is to overlook wrongdoing against us. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Stephen at his death was so much like our Lord in Acts chapter 8 and verse 60. Lord, as he's being stoned to death, the very last word, Stephen says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Don't hold it against them. The second saying of our Lord is to the one thief who believed. Verse 40. Verse 41. This thief says, "We're suffering what we deserve. We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now there's a lot of things we could say about this one verse. One is that this thief really believed, upon the basis of the way that he saw Jesus die and what he knew about him, and believe me, he was right there on top of the scene. He'd seen it all. He knew that Jesus was a king. And he knew that somewhere Jesus had a kingdom. And so he says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That simple little statement from the lips of our Lord has meant so much to me and so much to others throughout history. Simple in its theology, yet profound. Paul builds upon that later on in the New Testament. We'll look at that in a moment. But Jesus' answer is very simple and to the point. Today, as in reference to time, right now, today, you'll be absent from the body, but you'll be present in my kingdom with me in paradise. You shall be, as to assurance, there's no question whatsoever. Jesus said, you shall be. And that's the believer's assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus said, you shall be. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. You shall be with me in paradise. With me as to relationship. When we leave this old earthly body, we don't ascend out into a state of nothingness or non-existence, but it's a relationship that continues. You shall be with me. I'm excited for my Father because I know where he is, and I know that he's having a greater time in relationships than I am. With me. And then finally in paradise, as to place. That's where you're going to be. The word paradise here was a Persian word, speaking of a beautiful garden or park. It came to be known as the place of the abode for dead believers, those who are in Christ Jesus. Now Paul builds on this statement, and I'd like for you to turn there to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. We're going to get done in time so you can see the second half of the Houston game. No, you'll get to see almost the whole game. They knew I was going over this morning, and so they put it back a half hour. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, Paul says there's only two states for the believer. Either number one, you're in the body and absent from the Lord, even though the relationship is there, and that's where we are today if you're a believer. Absent from the Lord at home in the body. But once you shed this old earthly body, then you enter into that second phase of existence where you're absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord, at home with the Lord. Only two states. So our loved ones have entered into that second phase of existence, which is to be preferred as far superior to the first phase. Just a little over a week ago when I was in the funeral home there in Ohio, and one of the things I found to be most comforting when a loved one or someone close to me passes away is just to go and to put my hand upon that corpse. And as I stood there and I put my hand on my father's forehead, and then as I touched his hands, I had chills again go up and down my spine. And just the comfort that was there to know that is no longer my father. That was the earthly shell that he once lived in, tabernacle, but it's no longer his tabernacle. And he's now in a new phase of existence. He's gone. He's departed. He's with the Lord. So why mourn? You see? I think my dad really, and I hesitate to spend so much time talking about my dad this morning, but I've talked a lot about him when he was alive, so you'll probably hear a lot now that he's gone. But my dad's relationship with me has been very special over the last couple of years especially, and of course our last several conversations on the phone while he's in the hospital. But the pastor at the funeral of my father, he said just a few days before he talked with my dad that my dad had emphysema, and it was extremely difficult for him to get out everything that he wanted to say. And he would fight for his words, fight for enough breath to say just a few short words. And he was struggling trying to tell this pastor friend of ours what he was really wanting to say, and the words just wouldn't come. He just couldn't get enough air. And finally, he just gathers up every ounce of strength and energy that he can muster and all the wind that he can get, and he says, "Johnny, we'll finish this conversation in heaven." Now I say to you, that's a very simple and yet profound way of looking at death. You're only entering out of one phase into another. Jesus said it, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That where I am, there you may be also. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We need not fear death if we're in Christ. It's automatic. We enter into that second phase of existence, far superior to the first. We no longer have the earthly physical limitations of the physical body. It's now gone. There's been a lot of well-known people who've said something about life after death, and it seems all so futile in relationship to what our Lord and what the Apostle Paul had to say. Mark Twain, who was a noted religious skeptic, wrote, "I have never seen what to me seemed an atom of proof that there's a future life. And yet," Mark Twain said, "I am strongly inclined to expect one." Isn't that interesting? I've never seen what appears to be an atom of proof that there's a future life, and yet I'm inclined strongly to believe that there is one. Werner von Braun, famous rocket expert who died in 1977 and was the head of our space program here, said he believed in an immortal soul. Science has proved that nothing disintegrates into nothingness. Life and soul, therefore, cannot disintegrate into nothingness, and so are immortal. Famous Helen Keller said, "Death is not the end of life, but only one of its most important experiences. As I wander through the dark, encountering difficulties, I am aware of encouraging voices that murmur from the spirit realm. Immured by silence and darkness, I possess the light which shall give me vision a thousandfold when death sets me free." Now, I love the way she closes that. When death sets me free. That's freedom. We're prisoners. We're the prisoners. Our loved ones are no longer in prison. They're out of the prison of this body and free. And then the great poet Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, "All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not seen. Whatever it be which the great providence prepares for us, it must be something large and generous and in the great style of His works." We can trust our God for life after death. He's given us some insight to what it will be like, but I'm sure that it does not. Eye hath not seen or ear heard. We have not, cannot conceive of what heaven will really be like. Finally, our Lord commits Himself in this third saying, or the last saying on the cross, in Luke 23 and in verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The word "commit" here in the Greek is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get our word deposit, deposit in a bank. You entrust a bank with your money. You deposit that with them, and you know it's secure, it's guaranteed. In the same way, Jesus is saying we can deposit our spirit with the Father and know that it's secure. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus, at the time of His expiration, committed His soul, deposited His soul with the Father, and the relationship after death continued. The cross is really the throne of our Lord, and that's why I think it's important that we look at the cross. It's the throne of our Lord. It's the place from which He gains the right to rule. It's His throne. And we see how the cross in this passage divides humanity to the right hand and to the left. It divided the soldiers. We have no record of any of the soldiers ever coming to Christ except for this one centurion, perhaps became a believer in verse 47 when he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." Another passage, another gospel says, this centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." We have a right to believe that this man became a believer. Divides the soldiers. It divided the thieves. One thief rejected the other thief became a believer, and it divides humanity today. It divided the people. It divided the Sanhedrin, 71 members. We only have a record of a few of those in the Sanhedrin coming to Christ. Among them was a Joseph of Arimathea in verse 50 and 51, who went and took the body of Jesus and gave him a decent burial. Today we are judged by that cross, and when we pass our verdict upon it, the verdict that we pass upon the cross of Jesus Christ is the verdict that the cross pronounces upon us. That's why Charles Wesley wrote that grand old hymn that we often sing, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And then that last verse, so beautiful. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It wasn't the Roman soldiers who put our Lord on that cross. It wasn't the Jewish leaders who put our Lord on that cross. It wasn't the Roman authorities, Pilate and Herod and others, who put our Lord on that cross. It was your sin and my sin that put our Lord on that cross. He died for me. He took my sin that I might have his righteousness and be fully accepted before the Father. Two miracles took place at the cross. One was the earth became dark for 3 hours. The sun did not shine. It was not an eclipse. It was not the time of the year for an eclipse. It was a miracle. God simply darkened the world for 3 hours while his son hung there on that cross. The second miracle is the temple of the veil was torn. Temple of the veil was thicker than the palm of your hand. Something that man could not do. Furthermore, it was torn from top to bottom. Only God could do it. The veil of the temple was the way into the holy place. The veil was torn that it might be a symbolic expression that the way to God the Father into the holy place today is now fully open to all. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace." Let us come right into the very holy place, into the presence of our Father, that there might be that relationship today. All because of the cross. And had our Lord refused to voluntarily lay down his life, then we would have no access into the presence of the Father, which we do today. Let's pray. If you reflected on the meaning of the cross in your life this morning, do you know Jesus Christ personally, intimately? Is there a relationship there? You can have that relationship just like this thief. He was a scoundrel. He was a robber. Perhaps had committed many crimes. Lived a foul life. Yet on that cross, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The fact that he acknowledged a need, he recognized Jesus to be Lord, he knew Jesus to have a kingdom, to be the king. Jesus promised him today he would be with him in paradise. You see, it's a very simple prayer. It's just a prayer of admission. Prayer of confession. "Lord, I need you. I want Jesus to become my Savior." Our Lord hears that simple kind of a prayer. You can drive a stake into your spiritual life this morning that you always look back on and say, this last day of 1978, here in San Antonio, Texas, I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And just like the thief on the cross, you can have that assurance. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Would you take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you to come into my life. Thank you for doing so.